following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
So here we are in Mark chapter 10. We have been working our way through the Gospel of Mark in a series entitled Good News. Jesus has come. Will you follow him? And that comes directly out of the first chapter in Mark's gospel as he lays the groundwork that it is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that word gospel, it means good news. And so Mark is telling us about the good news of Jesus coming. He's going to give us lots of reasons why it's good news. But chiefly, it is good news because Jesus ends up going to the cross to die in our place for our sin, to become a ransom for many. Some of you are familiar with that phrase, comes out of Mark's gospel here. The ransom for many is a fulfillment passage from the prophecy that Isaiah made about the coming Messiah. And so Jesus is the promised one who has come to rescue his people from their own sin that they could not rescue themselves nor cleanse themselves from. So here is the great good news, that Jesus has come to take us from this broken, sinful state, alienated from God, back into what we were designed to be, that we find in the opening chapters of Genesis, in a perfect, harmonious relationship with God and others. And that's where Jesus is taking us. That's why this is such wonderful news. He's leading us back to be who we were created to be in the first place. And so Jesus has come, and then the question that then follows, really it's a command that comes in the following verses. Jesus preaches the gospel, and then verses 15, 16, 17, right in that area in chapter 1 of Mark chapter 1, he then goes to some men who are just out fishing, and he begins to call them to follow him. And he just tells them, follow me, and they drop everything, radically changes their lives. And they begin to follow after him. So that idea of following Jesus is unpacked over and over and over throughout Mark's gospel, really asking the question, are you going to follow Jesus on your terms, or are you going to follow Jesus on his terms? Are you going to follow Jesus, or are you going to follow something else? And so both of those issues of following come up over and over and over. And as we are thinking through following Jesus, we come here to Mark chapter 10, and you can probably see this in the headings in your Bible, if your Bible has headings, but so unfortunate that they put this heading there, because I think they really missed an opportunity. It probably says teaching about divorce in your Bible. It should be teaching about marriage. And then the next heading in your Bible is probably something about children. And then the next heading after that has something to do probably with a rich young man, but is dealing with wealth. And so what is happening here in Mark chapter 10 is this, in the midst of Jesus talking about his death, his resurrection, there's all sorts of confusion about what does that mean. And then he's going to, don't miss this from last week, at the end of chapter 9, where he says, be at peace with one another. And then he immediately is going to turn to talk about marriage, kids, and wealth, the three things that probably cause the greatest amount of conflict in most people's lives throughout the course of their life. It's fascinating to see the way that Mark is putting together Jesus' teaching, and he's helping us to have some understanding of life in the kingdom of God. As we follow after Jesus, it pertains to our marriages, it pertains to our kids, and it pertains to wealth. But what's really cool, and I hope that you see this over the next couple weeks, is the way that Jesus deals on the very practical level of the surprising hope and goodness of marriage, and the preciousness of children, and the right way of thinking about wealth. And he deals with those on very practical levels, and he will also zoom way out and use them to be able to teach about salvation. It's a beautiful picture of the way that he puts those together, and hopefully we'll be able to pick up on some of that in the coming weeks. Well, the big idea as we are turning our attention here to Mark chapter 10 is the surprising hope and goodness of marriage. The surprising hope and goodness of marriage. I debated, you'll see this in a few minutes why, I debated instead of that saying the shocking hope and goodness of marriage, but I didn't want anyone to say amen, that would be shocking. So just the surprising. But anyway, so what we'll do is I'm going to read these few verses for us, verses 1 through 12. I'll pray for us, and then we'll jump into this. And he left there, so Jesus is leaving Capernaum, and went into the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her," referring to his wife that he had at first. "And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Father, I confess that we live in a time and a place where your definition and meaning and purpose for marriage has been thrown on some trash pile somewhere and forgotten about, not only by the world around us, but by many who claim Christ. And I ask that you would turn our hearts to what you have to say about marriage. And I also ask that as we turn our hearts to what you have to say about marriage, that you would lift our eyes to see the wonder that it reminds us of and the wonder that it points us toward. Only you can do this, especially right now. So please do. Amen. So before we jump into this text, we're going to set aside a super important issue for the sake of this text. Now, you'll notice, based on the heading in your Bible, teaching about divorce, that most people who read this text determine the meaning and the purpose of this text on the Pharisees' question and Jesus' eventual answer that he doesn't give to the Pharisees, but only to the disciples. That is not how I read this text. They are asking a question, but you want to recognize this. We do this too sometimes. We want to pay attention, like if you're reading John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes and he asks a particular question, and then Jesus' answer doesn't seem to meet his question. It almost sort of goes in a different direction, and it's confusing if you're like, "Jesus, hey, pay attention here. He asked you a question." And that tends to be our response, because if we ask Jesus a question, we expect him to give us the answer to our question. But Jesus regularly does not answer the question that they ask because they asked the wrong question. And so we want to pay attention to what is Jesus' answer that he gives in response to the question. Sometimes he will answer the question, and sometimes he just goes in a different direction, which is exactly what he does with the Pharisees. And so as we're coming to this, I want us to understand, I'm weighting this, as we're going to walk through this text, on Jesus' answer to their question, not their question. And not the fact that the disciples are still itching to find out what Jesus would have said to them if he'd answered their question. So we're going to set aside an important issue. It's fascinating to me, as I read several articles and blogs, I just wanted to see, how do people handle this? Is anybody like focusing on marriage, or are they focusing on divorce? And everybody's focusing on divorce. It's crazy to me, all these articles, they'll get like two paragraphs in, a blog post, two paragraphs in, they're like, "Yeah, marriage is super important, yada, yada, blah, blah, whatever." And then they're like, "But can you get a divorce? Can you get remarried?" And then they will spend, typically, if you're looking through on average blog length, you've got two paragraphs looking at Jesus' answer, and then the rest of them asking the question, "Can you get divorced and remarried, and under what circumstances can you do this?" And they will spend five, six, seven paragraphs on that. And I'm like, well, I feel like we just missed what Jesus is getting at here in his answer. So I recognize, though, people read this, tend to just go, oh, can somebody get a divorce, get remarried? I'm going to touch on these super briefly, and then we're not going to spend much time on those questions today, but instead I'm going to try to help us understand the force and the emphasis that Mark gives us and that Jesus has as well. It seems to me, if you take Mark, Luke, Matthew, teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, seems like there are two reasons why a Christian may get a divorce. And those two reasons, one based on the exception clause in Matthew, that a Christian may but is not required to get a divorce in a case of infidelity. Like there's permission given in, seems that Matthew leans that way. I think that there's potential reason to think that Matthew's not saying that, but I know that the majority understanding of Matthew 5 and 19 is that Jesus says in the case of infidelity that a Christian, a follower of Jesus, can get a divorce. The second would be if a Christian is married to a non-believing spouse, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and if the unbelieving spouse is like, I can't stand your faith and I want out of here, the Spirit's instruction there is you are free to let your spouse divorce you. Not that you should divorce your spouse, but you're free to let your spouse divorce you. There are reasons to believe that in both of these cases, remarriage might be permitted. And I'm just going to tell you, though, like up until 2 weeks ago, I very, very, very firmly stood with where John Piper is on this, that under no circumstance should a believer ever get remarried. As I'm working through this, I see maybe there's some difference. If you go jump on sort of like the very accepted Christian websites, whatever, Gospel Coalition, that sort of thing, Desiring God Even might have some that lean a different direction, Tim Challey's. If you go look at these websites, you're going to see a range of understanding on this, and I understand. I know that those are out there. I've read those. But again, this is not that focus and emphasis. I just want you to know, like, I'm aware of this, but we're going to focus on where Mark takes us. And so here we go to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. One of the things super easy to overlook, but we shouldn't miss this, there's a little bit of a circuitous travel that takes place. Jesus, from already, he is moving toward Jerusalem. And Mark is going to, so we should understand that the shadow of the cross, I think, I don't know, maybe it was just in a conversation or in his sermon, I can't remember which one, but Chris took us through the turn in Mark's gospel as the shadow of the cross really falls over the rest of the gospel. And so Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem, and if you look at a map, sometimes those maps in the back of your Bible can be super helpful. If you look at a map from Capernaum to Jerusalem, there is a straight travel lane. And when you're reading the text and you know that Jesus' intention is to go from one location to another, and then the actual road goes like this, you should be like, well, he could have done this. Why did he do this? And if you look here at the text, here in verse 1, they left Capernaum and they went into the region of Judea. So they're traveling south. And then it says they went beyond the Jordan, which means he had to go east. And if he goes east, it means that he goes into Gentile territory. So he moves from a largely single ethnicity region of Jews into a mixed ethnicity region of Jews and Gentiles to deliver this teaching. Now, this is important for Mark's readers because when Matthew deals with this, Matthew is just writing to a Hebrew audience. And you have to understand that Gentiles would read Matthew and go, well, he's dealing potentially with some very Jewish issues there. So this teaching on marriage doesn't really apply to us. But in Mark, Jesus is moving into Gentile territory, and he is speaking to us. And so as we read this, we should understand that Jesus is teaching among the nations for the nations. But there's also something super shocking in this text that's very easy for us to miss, and it happens in verse 12. In verse 12, Jesus refers to the wives divorcing their husbands. Now, for us, it's like, well, yeah, we got to talk to the husband, we got to talk to the wife. For the Jewish audience and for many in the Gentile audience, no wives had the right to divorce their husbands. The husbands had the right. And so there is a, we understand that in some cases it happened. Herodias, we already saw that in Mark chapter 6. She divorced her husband, Philip. So maybe that's part of why that's here. But that was a very, very rare occurrence. There is a forethought and a foresight in what Jesus is saying about where the gospel would go eventually to refer to the fact that this is speaking to husbands and to wives, that he understood that the gospel was going to take his word places that his disciples and people in the first century could have never imagined, all the way to us, to speak to us. So this is teaching among the nations. He crosses the Jordan into Gentile territory to deliver this teaching. It's among the nations, and it's for all nations. And what do we see happen here? And I think we're going to just, you can put a pin in it if you want to. We're not going to develop this too much. But as he talks about this for all nations and where marriage points us, like, it makes sense. The importance of marriage within every civilization, every society, in every nation and time, that it is a testimony and a witness that God has placed there. But we'll get to that in a few minutes. So understanding the audience here, we can see what takes place. I want you to notice how Jesus answers the questions. We can see this, that he gives us perfection over law. Perfection over law. This happens in two ways. We see this in the fact that the perfection of God's plan for marriage is greater than the law. You see the Pharisees come up, they ask a question, trying to test Jesus. What do they ask? They say, is it lawful? This is verse 2. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And so Jesus asks them the question, what did Moses command you? And they quote from Deuteronomy, summarize from Deuteronomy, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So, I just want a little side note here. By the first century, the legal interpretation of this by the religious leaders was to the point that the majority position was if a wife did not cook the meal in the way her husband wanted to, he had the right to divorce her. And that was it. Done. That's crazy. You're talking about, like, no-fault divorce laws people get upset about. It's like, well, at least now there's some time involved. Like, then it was just like, this stew, I don't like it. You're out of here. Like, next. I mean, it's so messed up. And so they're asking this in that context. There were also people that said, well, the only reason that a husband could divorce his wife was because of adultery. That was a little bit more of a minority view at the time. But you have this sort of crazy situation that Jesus is speaking into, and they point to the law. But look at Jesus' response to them. He says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. How are they being directed here? They're being directed by a law that served the purpose of just trying to contain their hard hearts. Just trying to offer a little bit of rights to women in a time where there were no rights for women. That's the law is just like this hammer that just like, nope, stop, bam, there. You can't go any further. That's what they were clinging to. And Jesus takes them someplace else. He takes them outside of the law to really understand marriage. See, they want the law and they want Jesus to interpret the law. And Jesus really just reveals what the law is good for. It's good for dealing with hard hearts. It's all that the law can do. The law cannot give purpose and meaning and salvation. What's interesting here, what is the law meant for? Well, the law, Jesus says it in verse 5, because of your hardness of heart. The law was meant for hard hearts, but marriage is meant for men and women. Part of our understanding that as we walk through this, that marriage is meant for one man and one woman, and we're going to develop this, you're going to see this a little bit more in a few minutes, comes directly out of where Jesus points us here, that he takes us back, where is it? In verse 6. But from the what? The law? No, but from the beginning. It's from the beginning is where he takes us. He takes, they are looking at the law. Their law has led them into a place where a man could easily dismiss a wife for basically no reason whatsoever because he just didn't much care for her. And Jesus says, whoa, you need to go back to the beginning. You need to get outside of the law and go back to perfection. Go back to the purpose. Before the fall, existing in its perfect state, God created marriage as a union between one man and one woman. Jesus is going to draw out of Genesis chapter 1. I just want you to quickly, very briefly, lay eyes on the text, and then we'll go back to Mark chapter 10. But in Genesis chapter 1, super easy to find, just open up to the very beginning of your Bible. It's in verse 27 there. At the end of verse 27, God has created man in his own image. And remember this. This is an aside. We don't have time for this. But when you look in the mirror in the morning, you see a glimpse. It's a broken glimpse. It's a marred glimpse by the fall. But you see a glimpse of the perfect that God created in the garden. You are staring into the image and likeness of God when you look in the mirror every morning. That is amazing. But Jesus is also going to root marriage in the same place, in the same verse. He created us in the image of God, male and female, he created them. And then Jesus is going to add to that from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, where a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Jesus doesn't quote that last bit of the verse. But he points us there to the end of chapter 2 as well. And so Jesus lifts our eyes above the law, back to perfection, to show us one man and one woman joined together by God. This is something that God has created. This is part of what it is to understand marriage. This is part of the wonder of marriage. There's also a contrast that's taking place as Jesus moves to Genesis chapter 2, where he shows that the honor of marriage actually supersedes a particular form of honor that is in the law. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 7 and 8, where he quotes from Genesis 2, he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Jesus here is rooting the honor of marriage in the perfection of marriage. God made them male and female. See, look here in the text, where he says, God made them male and female, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. There's the perfection, Genesis 1, in creation, made them male and female in the image of God, and therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. He's putting these together. So the honor of marriage is bound up in the perfection of marriage that Jesus is giving to them. Now, why am I saying that the honor of marriage is greater than an honor shown in the law? Well, it's because of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, which all the kids here should have memorized. No. In Genesis 20, verse 12, God commands that children should honor their parents. And he ties one of the greatest possible blessings to it. Do you remember what that is? You will live long in the promised land. Most of the Old Testament, when it talks about promise and blessing, is all tied to the promised land. And so God says, this honor of honoring your parents is so high that I'm going to give you the blessing that everybody wants. But there's one thing that holds greater honor than that. It's a husband bound to his wife. This is in part why the writer of Hebrews tells the churches, let marriage be held in honor among all. Because it is, outside of your relationship with God, it is the single most honorable relationship that you will enter into. It is of greater honor than the honor that you would have even as a parent to a child. I love the way that John Calvin develops this, drawing both from Genesis and from Exodus 20. He puts it this way: the bond of marriage is more sacred than that which binds children to parents. And that family relationship is a link that cannot be broken. How much stronger then is the link that God forms between a husband and a wife? At the beginning, God joined the male to the female so that the two made an entire new person. And therefore, the one who divorces actually tears himself, as it were, from himself. And thus, from the order of creation is proved the absolute union of one husband with one wife. Because of God's design, the honor of the relationship within marriage is greater. The bond is stronger than the honor and bond formed between children to the parents. Because of God's perfect union, in the honor that he gave to it, no one should separate what God has joined together. And I want you to remember this in the context of marriages, that there is, God is doing two things. The oneness gets developed out as a physical and a spiritual reality. There's the physical reality of physical intimacy within marriage is the world side, not worldly, but it's of this world bond that takes place between a husband and wife. But then there is a spiritual union that is taking place, that God is binding them together such that he can call it a covenant as he speaks through the prophets. And so the conclusion of the high honor and the perfection of God's design is in verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, I want to take just a moment here to recognize we could all tell stories, those of us who are married. We could all tell stories, do not say amen to this, of the imperfections of our marriages. We could point out maybe how dishonorable they have been at times, or maybe how unworthy of emulation. But that's been based on our behavior, or it's not too dangerous to say, our spouse's behavior. But if for just a moment you turn away from thinking about marriage in terms of your behavior in it, your spouse's behavior in it, but the thing itself that God has brought you into as a married person, if you are married, that while it is imperfect because of the fall, it also, like the image that you see in the mirror in the morning, touches on perfection. Even though our marriages have been marred by the fall, broken by the fall, they still carry high honor. This is why your marriage, or your eventual marriage, is worth every effort to guard and to protect. As Song of Solomon records, catch the little foxes that tear up the garden of marriage. It's worth every effort. If you've ever tried to catch a fox, you know how hard that is. It takes a lot of work. To be married is to take part in one of the ancient perfections given to us in the garden. It is to remember that God is good, that it was a good gift and a blessing that he gave to Adam and Eve. And it is to experience another way that his created order declares his glory. This high honor, rooted in perfection, that has been passed down through the ages to us as a blessing that we may experience, that the Pharisees with their legal minds could not fathom, but were only concerned about divorce, not the meaning and purpose of marriage. This that has come down to us also contains within it a surprising goodness and hope. In verse 10, in the house, presumably privately now, the disciples asked him again about the matter. They're repeating the question from verse 2. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? To which Jesus answers with an absolute prohibition to divorce and remarry. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, if you read this in Matthew, Matthew gives the disciples' response to this. I don't know if you've read it recently, remember it. And also, there, Jesus gives a little exception. Well, there is one reason that you could possibly get a divorce. And the disciples' response is to say, if that's the case, nobody should get married. It's a fascinating perspective for Jesus' disciples to have. The only reason that I would get married is as long as I know I can get a divorce. That was their mindset of marriage. That's what they thought of marriage. That is where marriage had gotten to in the first century. That their conclusion was, if I can't leave over a bad bowl of soup, I don't want the thing to begin with. They didn't actually say a bad bowl of soup. They just said, if that's the case, no one should marry. This is shocking. Their minds were blown. Jesus, again, has lost his marbles to be saying these sorts of things, not accepted by anybody at that time. And I'm just going to say, like, I know many of you here are listening to that and going like, yeah, but Joe, you know that there are these exceptions and there are these things and there are these ways. But let Jesus say what he said here. In this text, it was given to us for a reason. What's going on? So let's try to get to the answer of this, in the context, this shocking blast that takes place. As I've already noted, Jesus never answered the Pharisees' question. They never got their answer. As far as we understand it, this in the house phrase is something that Mark uses when Jesus goes away privately with his disciples. Only the disciples are there when he makes this sort of move for this sort of teaching. But in his answer, he reveals from verses 5 through 9, they're asking the wrong question. And the answer that he would have given, they would not have liked to hear. How could the religious leaders and the disciples who grew up immersed in the scriptures have so grossly understood marriage and so badly mishandled divorce? How is that possible? It's because they didn't understand the shocking nature of divorce. See, they're shocked over his answer, but they're shocked over his answer because they had so demeaned what marriage was that it didn't matter that much. And so Jesus is taking marriage and he's putting it back where it's supposed to be, such that the real shock would be to actually think that divorce was a worthwhile pursuit for someone who was married. But secondly, they did not understand the relationship between marriage and the gospel. They couldn't see it yet. Jesus hadn't died yet. Jesus hadn't risen yet. You see, while marriage touches on an ancient perfection on the one hand, it also means the gospel on the other hand. If you turn over in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll just summarize this, not read the whole thing, but in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, Paul is going to lay out the meaning of marriage. And he says that wives are to submit to their husbands and husbands are to love their wives. But then he's going to add on to that and say that wives ought to submit to their husbands as, in a particular manner, as the church submits to Christ. So all of a sudden, right here, as he begins to talk about marriage, he begins to tie marriage and the church. But then he's going to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to sanctify her through the washing of the word. So he moves over to husbands and he draws another link and he puts loving in the way that Christ loved the church, that husbands are doing that. And so now you have wives and the church and husbands and Christ, which sets him up for verse 32. after he speaks of the mystery, the profound mystery of marriage, he says, I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What refers to Christ and the church? Marriage. Marriage means the gospel. That's what marriage means. And so it's something that is rooted in creation, given highest of earthly honors, and then it is disseminated through every society through the ages as a perpetual picture of what God would eventually do and now has done through Jesus coming to earth. Marriage is lifted high, not because of the participants, but because of the one who created it, because of the one who infused it with meaning. Marriage is not lifted high because it is somehow going to be our self-fulfillment, but because it works to the glory of God as it pictures Christ and his church. Now, I mentioned a few minutes ago that we can each point in our marriages, if we are married, to imperfections, ways that it has been dishonorable and not worthy of emulation. Even this past week's sermon reminded me of some of my own behavior some years ago in our marriage. It was very shameful. And so understanding the high picture of marriage, I'm not there, and neither are you as a married person if you're married. And the glory of what happens here in Ephesians chapter 5 is Paul intertwines marriage and the gospel, saying that marriage refers to the gospel. Is good news for us. It is good news for us because what our marriages mean is precisely what our marriages need. Whether you are married now or you will eventually be married, or maybe you are once married, our marriages that are either our own or those around us are always going to range from somewhere from an imperfect, compelling picture of the gospel all the way to being devastatingly broken. That's the range. And in the brokenness, I was struck by this some time ago, even before studying this text. I have no idea if she's still a popular, well-known person or not, but I think she won like the first American Idol, Kelly Clarkson. She's going through a rather terrible divorce right now. And she's been very open about it. She commented on it and said, going through a divorce is one of the worst things that can happen to a person. Well, yeah, it is. This high, glorious, wonderful thing that God has joined together. It's shattering apart in the pain of the brokenness. And so you can have that on one end. But even on the other end of this compelling picture of the gospel, there can still be frictions. There can still be hardships within that relationship. And so even though our marriages are in some sense like the image and likeness of God in us that can still be seen, they are also like the image and likeness of God, broken and marred. And so as a husband's love is to be a symbol of washing that we see there in Ephesians chapter 5, being cleansed by the washing of the water with the word, this is what Christ does, so our marriages need the true washing of the gospel word. As husbands, we need the washing of the gospel word. As wives, you need the washing of the gospel word. Our marriages also need that to be reformed, to be brought into reconciliation over and over and over. I used to have this crazy cockamamie thought in my mind that somehow my marriage would get to a point and then it would just sort of like smooth sailing upward from there, not realizing that we were still both sinners. And so there's this perpetual need of the gospel working itself out as you go through various seasons and times in your life as a married couple, through various forms of jobs, maybe having children, potentially losing children, going through illnesses, through loss of jobs. All of these things and so many more create so many opportunities for our marriages to move from things that could be high honor and have beautiful, compelling pictures of the gospel into these places of friction and brokenness. And it will happen. If you are married and you're having a wonderful marriage right now, praise God. Thank Him for that. And know that you could encounter a time ahead when all of a sudden you guys are just doing this all the time, and then suddenly this becomes this. And again, what are we in need of? The same Christ that husbands are called to be a picture of in their marriage, washing the marriage, leading into reconciliation in our marriages. I want you to remember, though, today, perhaps you are not in the camp of having that wonderful marriage, but in the place of feeling the brokenness of living out something that was created for perfection in a sinful world, that God's blood ran down the cross for our marriages when they break. This draws us in. We want to hide. We want to look like we have good marriages, right? We want people to be like, oh, they're so cute. They have such a wonderful marriage. Or, you know, oh, they're so, like, they've been married for so long. Isn't that amazing? We want people to sort of be like, yay, about our marriage. But the reality is that as we deal with sin and we turn our eyes back to what Christ has done, it allows us, when we enter those times when we're feeling and experiencing the real brokenness, that we can actually confess that brokenness. We can confess that we have not honored our marriage as we ought to have, that we have not seen goodness in our marriage, but we have trashed our marriages through things like pornography and adultery and romance novels and lustful glances. And then by confession, bringing the gospel word back into them, we can walk in repentance together and experience the healing power of the gospel for our marriages. The picture that our marriages point to helps us to then agree with Jesus that no marriage should end in divorce. It was created both as something perfect with high honor and also as a reference to the gospel. It shouldn't end there. And then the gospel also meets us when they begin to break. In His mercy, Jesus calls us into those things which are best and good that God has created for us. And then, in our sinful fallenness, when we break them, His gospel is always meeting us, is always working to bring about reconciliation with Himself, even in those broken places. We can also agree with Jesus that every marriage that does end in divorce has passed under the dark, evil cloud that we can encounter in this world. And it also allows us to confess, believe, and trust that only His redeeming blood can cleanse us. But our earthly marriages aren't the last word. They're not even the final reference point with the gospel. Our earthly marriage pointing toward the gospel actually turns our minds further than that. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus, dealing with another test, tells the religious leaders that when we rise from the dead, that there will neither be given in marriage nor marry. And that's because we will have entered into a new marriage covenant. Marriage on this earth is not sort of the end-all, be-all of marriage satisfaction. There is a greater marriage coming that will have in it something more satisfying than what you will find in any marriage here on earth. Here hear the new beginning. When John, the longest living of Jesus' disciples, is given this vision of what is to come, he heard in Revelation chapter 19 what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." What Jesus set out to do in the gospel, pictured in our marriages, washing his bride with the word, is brought to completion in Revelation 19:8. It was granted to her, the bride of Christ, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And as you continue reading in Revelation 19, the groom rides out on a white horse, powerful in battle for his bride, and then she is presented to him. In Revelation 21, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" That happens in the context of the eternal marriage that our marriages now point toward. What you have now could be filled with joy. It could be racked with angst. But the thing that God has created by joining you in marriage is pointing you to a place where there will be not tears over that relationship any longer. There will not be imperfections, but perfectly washed and joined with him. Through the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb, God is preparing a bride for himself, completing the perfection that began back in the garden, holding us in high honor, carrying us home to where all the tears over the brokenness of our marriages will be wiped away in his presence. Marriage is high and glorious. We are fallen and broken. The gospel is good for our marriages now, as we await the moment when we get to experience the perfect again. I hope that wherever your marriage is, or wherever your eventual marriage will be, that you find hope in these truths of the gospel for you about your marriage.